Morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the book of 1 Samuel in the Old Testament. Today we're going to continue our journey through 1 Samuel in chapter 25. We're going to back up just a couple of verses from last week and begin at verse 32. 1 Samuel chapter 25, beginning in verse 32. This is God's word. May we hear it and receive it as such. And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning, there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male." Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, Go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice and granted your petition." And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, Yahweh struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be Yahweh, who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal, and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. Yahweh has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head." Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, "David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife." And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, "Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my lord." And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her five young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was of Galim. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning to praise you, to lift your name on high, to remember again the gospel we so deeply desire to love and adore. God, we pray this morning that you would speak to our hearts, that in the midst of the circumstances that you have providentially provided, that we would rise to trust you. Father, we pray this morning that in the midst of the difficulties and conflicts in us and around us, that you would be our surety, that you would be the one true king of our lives. Forgive us for our uprisings and speak to us that we might love and learn this morning. Give us eyes that we would see. Give us ears that we would hear your voice. And give us hearts that are desiring biblical correction, that we might praise you and love you all the more. We ask you to do this in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree. So you guys just had Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, for many, is a time of rejoicing and celebration. We look at the life that we have and the things that we have and the people that we love, and we give thanks, often even as a community, to God. We should rightly give thanks to God for so many provisions. But in my years of pastoring and ministry, it is very clear to me that there is something greater that happens at Thanksgiving than giving thanks. Conflict. Conflict rises to the surface often when we think about special occasions. Because we begin to think about who we do or don't want to spend that time with. We begin to think about what we should or what we shouldn't say, whom we should talk, what topics with. Have you ever had a strategy meeting about a dinner that's coming up? Have you ever heard your loved one say to you, and if you bring up, fill in the blank, I'll kill you later. Never threatening death, but certainly threatening punishment. Conflict never surprises God. Conflict is something the Bible assumes. From Genesis 3 to the end of John's Revelation, just about every page has an element of conflict at its core. Conflict, I teach soon-to-be-married or youngly married couples, is the greatest opportunity before you. It's a great opportunity before you because you have the opportunity to be closer on the other side of conflict than you are at the beginning of conflict. Most of us are not comfortable with conflict. Some of us indulge in conflict. Conflict through a keyboard is a new art form these days. We actually have words to describe this conflict. It's called trolling. And everyone under the age of 40 in this room knows trolls, knows people who enjoy smearing conflict across their screens, in their relationships, and in their own hearts. The Bible assumes conflict, and it teaches us many ways that we are called to respond in conflict. But at its core is the biblical truth that we are not permitted to take vengeance. Amen. The Lord says it belongs to him. Vengeance in the hands of man is a holocaust. Vengeance in the hands of man is triumphant disaster. Only God can be trusted with the power and timing of vengeance. Because only God sees perfectly, only God knows truly and finally what justice really looks like. As we come to the conflict here between David and Nabal, and we see this as sort of a part two from last week, we're going to marvel at the glorious providence of restraint. God brings Abigail into David's life and saves him from blood guilt. She saves him from murderous vengeance. Yahweh sends Abigail as a savior to David, to turn him away from something he is, in the lust of vengeance, ready to do. Abigail's counsel to David changes the whole outcome of this story. Because otherwise, the chosen king would have acted unjustly towards the rejected king. David was prepared to slaughter Nabal. David was prepared to slaughter everyone in his household. Every one of his business partners, every one of his servants. If you were a male in Nabal's keeping, David was prepared to end your life. Over an insult. David felt unjustly treated. But the slaughter at Carmel would not have been justice. There was no proportionality to it at all. Abigail intervened and saved him. Because David, in his sinful anger, was blind and needed someone who saw to come to him and speak words that grounded him in how trustworthy God is. Amen. Abigail was God's restraining voice speaking to David. And I will say, as we begin to know David more, as we begin to see the great epic stories of David's life, we're no longer looking at the faithful boy who takes Goliath. We are now going to see a man battling himself and the kingdoms around him well and pitifully. We're going to see him in heights of faith as we saw in the last chapter, where he does not kill Saul when he could. But there are also some lowlights that are coming. This is a real man who will make real good decisions and really, really bad decisions. And yet, there is a humility in him that receives biblical correction quickly. Who's Abigail to David? The wife of a would-be slaughtered husband. She's no one to him. And yet she comes, postured correctly, providing the things he asks for correctly, and she boldly, beautifully speaks biblical correction to him. And he takes it. In that moment, he takes it. This is one of the hallmarks of David. I truly believe that this is one of the foundational elements that God looks at in David's heart and says, sure, he makes plenty of mistakes, but he is a man after my own heart, because in humility that I've given him, he receives the correction I've sent to him. Whether it's the correcting voice of a prophet who, through pretty awesome metaphor, speaks about his sin to him, or the voice of a nobody wife in the middle of nowhere, Judah. David's humility in receiving biblical correction should be an example to all of us as something we want to welcome, not something we want to shun or shut out. So David is going to respond to Abigail. Abigail intervenes, she speaks the gospel to him, and he responds, "Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me." In the moment of correction, he hears Abigail's voice, but knows that she's a messenger on behalf of another. You guys want a definition of evangelism? That's pretty good. You're the one who goes as a messenger for another to speak what is true in a situation. And David receives her and knows the one who sent her. Make no mistake, this restraining intervention that takes place, Yahweh should get full credit for. It is the Lord who has restrained you. That's what Abigail says in verse 26. In verse 33, David says, as we're reading now, blessed be Yahweh, who has kept me this day from blood guilt. Murder. The God of Israel, verse 34, lives, who has restrained me. It was Abigail's words, but it was the move of God. Amen. To bring her there, to use her to speak truth, and for David to receive her words as divine intervention. And in verse 39, David even says, blessed be Yahweh, who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal, that Yahweh is the one who has kept back his servant, David speaking of himself in the third person, from wrongdoing. Blood guilt and wrongdoing. That's what was intervened to protect against. But not only is Abigail David's savior, she's also Nabal's savior, right? In saving David from this terrible action, she's also saving and protecting her idiot and lustful husband. For the moment, Abigail preserves all of the lives that she lives among. Watch how this unfolds. David is blessing her for her faith in speaking truth to him. He says in verse 34, for surely as Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning, there would not have been left to Nabal so much as a single male. Then David received from her hand the goods, the store, the food and provisions. And then he says back to her at the close of 35, see, I have obeyed your voice. That's powerful language. Who's the chosen king to be? And yet, who's the authority that he submits to? Isn't that wild? The chosen king verbally and in his heart yields. Men, how often do you yield in your anger to the voice of wisdom that the Lord has provided you? Often in feminine form. So he sends her back to her house in peace. I've obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition. Don't do evil. That was her request. Don't commit evil. Trust the Lord. Yield. So he does. So then Abigail, who sent home in peace with David, comes back to find her fool of a husband holding a feast in his house. What was the beef between David and Nabal? That David, who had protected him and cared for him and his wealth, protecting the sheep as they were, you know, potential victims and prey, the wall that David and his men formed so that no one would harm them. And David makes a request for help for food for the feast day. And Nabal's like, no, I'm not wasting food on you. Who are you? Who's your dad? He knows exactly who he is. So he was about to be slaughtered while partying with his friends, semi-grotesquely, in an ultimately adult-formed party. You catch my innuendo? This is a kingly feast. It's not just good food. Not if you understand what I am saying to you. That's the kind of revelry that she returns to with all its wastefulness. godly wife comes home to the drunk husband. We're told at the end of 36, Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. This is yet again wisdom from a godly woman. He's not in a position to receive this right now. I mean, it's obvious, right? Drunken men don't take correction very well, do they? Don't get drunk. Don't. I know it's the holiday season. I know the opportunity for you who struggle in this area will be ever present. Don't yield to it. Nothing good comes from it. So the wise woman waits. That should be a bumper sticker. The wise woman waits wonderfully. She waits till morning. When the wine had gone out of Nabal, in other words, its effects no longer controlled him, his wife spoke to him about the things that she had done. And then we get this crazy end of sentence. Nabal's heart died within him, and he became a stone. This could be a stroke. It could be a heart attack. We don't really know. The Hebrew here gets pretty vague. But as she speaks to him about how close he was to death, something takes place inside him. Physical, yes. More than physical, probably. And then we're told in verse 38, about 10 days later, Yahweh struck Nabal and he died. Let's be clear. Pay attention. Nabal does not die from natural causes. It would be easy to say, well, if he had a stroke, then 10 days later, he died as a result of the stroke. If he had a heart attack, he died because of the heart attack. That is not what the scripture is declaring to us. Whatever his condition, he was still living in verse 37. And he died because Yahweh exercised judgment upon him. It was the Lord, Yahweh, who struck Nabal such that he died. That's hard, isn't it? It's very easy to worship a God who does not judge. Isn't that the God of our culture? You don't judge me, and I don't judge you, and we'll celebrate all the vile things that are happening in the world around us. Let's give thunderous applause to the rebellion of man against a sovereign king. Did David need to take vengeance for his insult? He didn't. Why? Because God does. And he can be trusted, and David can't. Because David can hold himself back, as we saw in chapter 24, and he can fail to hold himself back, as we see in 25. Yahweh's restraining providence also brings about judgment on Nabal. Guys are squeamish right now, aren't you? You're like, all right, you got it, move on. Please, collectively, somebody get them going. Because we don't want to sit in the judgment of Nabal, do we? We really like Abigail's intervention, and we really like David's sort of, you know, agreeing and receiving biblical correction, but we don't really like the idea that God times his judgment perfectly because all of us wonder what judgment might be waiting for us. Move on, Pastor, move on. What judgment are you waiting for? Jesus Christ has died and atoned for our sin. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the righteous life of Christ, that the atoning death of Christ, that the vindication of Christ in resurrection speaks to you no fear of judgment? Christian, arise and believe. Trust that God's vengeance and his timing was perfectly poured out on Jesus Christ. The judgment that awaits for you, well done, my good and faithful servant. Well done, my good and faithful servant. We can live in the sorrow of Nabal being struck dead by God, trusting and having faith that Christ has covered all that is worthy of judgment. David hears of Nabal's death 10 days later, and his reaction might surprise you. He cries out in praise, "Blessed be Yahweh, who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant," this is David speaking of himself, "from wrongdoing. Yahweh has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head." Y'all, this is how evil always ends. What evil plans and plots for its own desires always ends destroying itself. Ask Joseph. Does not God bring glorious vindication from terrible slavery? God can be trusted with justice. It sounds so Christian to say that, right? But it sounds so distant from the way we think, the way we choose, the way we live. That's the kind of thing we sing songs about on Sunday morning and forget on Tuesday afternoon. True? God can be trusted with justice. God can be trusted with vengeance. God, the perfect accounting, knows time and place for vengeance. And it's never something we grasp. David hears of God striking Nabal and he reacts in praise. And that should challenge our 21st century nobility. It attacks our sentimentality. Oh, that's so sad. Nabal died. Wait, what? All death has an element of sorrow in it, yes? Yes. There's nothing natural about death. It's the most unnatural thing people experience in life. But there is always a display of God's glory in the exercise of his judgment. That's a really good theological thought. There is always a display of God's glory in the exercise of his judgment. Always. But how do God's people respond to that judgment? David cries out in praise immediately. He doesn't go solemn for a moment and then praise. He doesn't feign sadness when he's not sad. But here's the line David should not cross, and we should not cross. Listen to the wisdom of David's son, Solomon, who writes in Proverbs chapter 24, verse 17, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Let not your heart be glad when he stumbles. The line is not muster up some fake sadness because someone died. Oh, I'm sad. I hated him anyway. You don't have to feign sorrow. But what you don't get to do, the line that leads and crosses you into sin, is rejoicing in the failure of your enemies. Instead, you rejoice in the trustworthiness of God as he providences not just your life, but all others. In his sovereign reign, his glory is on display in judgment. The Apostle Paul, I know, is thinking about these concepts, and he's thinking about them deeply. And as a side note, and this is important, Paul is never inventing something new. How many times have you heard someone ignorant say something along the lines of, well, Jesus is starting a new religion, or the disciples are starting a new religion, or the Apostle Paul, the one who writes 13 of the 27 books in the New Testament, that he's somehow authoring new ideas and a new religion. He's never doing that. He's helping us understand the relationship between promise and fulfillment. What was promised may have been fulfilled in its own day, and yet there's a greater fulfillment that comes. And we await the day when the fullness of fulfillments has come. Amen? Listen to the Apostle Paul as he thinks about the relationship between vengeance and justice in the hands of God's people. Romans chapter 12, verses 14 through 21. I implore you to spend devotional time in this text this week. It will prepare you well, not only for Advent, but for Christmas dinner. Romans 12, verse 14 through 21. Paul, having meditated on the Old Testament, writes, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony, peace, with one another. Do not be haughty," that's like arrogant, "but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight," ouch. "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all." There's two elements to that. Commit to the honorable and do it publicly. If possible, verse 18, and it's not always possible, but if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with everyone. 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God. I don't know how you get clearer than that. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, Paul continues, "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing," this is the fun part, "you will heap burning coals on his head." Okay, I gotta be honest. There are moments in my life where I like to use kindness as a weapon. I'm just telling you the truth. Maybe none of you are like me. It's possible. But there are times where what I really want is to see the burning coals on his head. So I exercise the weapon of kindness. "I'm going to be so kind to you. you're gonna love me and it's gonna make you miserable. Woo! Unfortunately, that's not Paul's command here. In the middle of that woo, it's pride. It's pride. How dare you dishonor me? I am to be honored. How dare you hurt me? I am to be avenged. Isn't that the song of Lamech in Genesis? How far along are we in humanity before Lamech is starting to say, all right, well, if God gets sevenfold vengeance on Cain, I deserve 11-fold vengeance. You're not even a dozen generations into humanity. And vengeance is already, like, normalized. In the hands of men, you wonder why Noah had to do what he had to do. Vengeance is mine. God says that in Deuteronomy 32. Follow this. Vengeance is mine, Moses writes, as God speaks. And recompense for the time when their foot shall slip. For the day of their calamity is at hand, their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone, that there is none remaining bond or free. What's he saying? My job to repay. It's mine. It's not yours. You're not entrusted with that power because you can't wield it rightly. You don't see it clearly. You cannot be trusted with it. This is one of the closing articles to Deuteronomy, the book of the covenant, that Moses writes for the people of God just before they move into the promised land. How well does God know the heart of man? On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. You know that's a direct quote of Proverbs 25. The Apostle Paul is not saying, well, I looked at the life of Jesus and I've heard all the stories, and I think maybe the Old Testament God's a little wrathful, but this New Testament God I'm kind of fond of. Paul's not inventing anything. He's helping us understand and apply the same gospel that God has given every generation from Adam and Eve till his day. What is befitting for the people of God? Kindness, not vengeance. Kindness is how we overcome evil. How many people in power, I wish, would hear this concept? That the Christian life does not advance in the kingdom around us through sword, but through kindness. Yahweh will always accomplish his purposes, his way, and in his timing. Do you believe this? Yahweh will accomplish his purposes in his own way and in his own timing. Do you believe that? Then vengeance is never yours. Conflict is yours. Hatred might even be yours. But it should be in your heart and then expunged from your heart. God's people are not permitted to take vengeance because we know God will. Do you know that? Do you know that the evildoer in your life will face vengeance, just not yours? That the wrath of God will be perfectly meted out. God's people are not permitted to take vengeance because we know that God will. And that he does. Nabal dies 10 days later. In other words, God commands us to subdue our enemies with the weapon of kindness. That is how we overcome evil. We do it with good. It's one of the least spoken about of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. God commands his people to subdue our enemies with kindness. Consider these closing words. The great John Murray of Princeton fame. The essence of ungodliness is that we presume to take the place of God, to take everything into our own hands. It is faith to commit ourselves to God, to cast all our care on him, and to vest all of our interests in him. Woo! You want that again? It is the essence of ungodliness that we would presume to take the place of God, to take everything into our own hands. It is faith to commit ourselves to God, to cast all our care on him, and to vest all our interests in him. He is the trustworthy one. He and he alone should sit on the throne of your heart. He and he alone should be the light to your path. He and he alone should be the one who says, take this step and not that one. But if we look at the life of David in this moment, in today's passage, it's Abigail who's the instrumentation of light. It's Abigail who comes and speaks the words of life and not death. It's Abigail who comes and urges David to trust and commit his interests to the Lord. Christians don't get to take vengeance because we know God will. And in the case of Nabal, it comes super quick. How many times do you want God's judgment to come within 10 days? Yes, please. Some of you will live the rest of your lives without seeing. But do you trust that God will have vengeance on every evil act? One of the things that's hard for me to watch as a father is that the wicked see the kindness of my daughters and call it weakness. They see the kindness of my daughters and they see them as weak, when in reality it takes much more strength to trust the Lord, to trust his timing, to trust his providencing restraints and blessings than it is to take vengeance for yourself. May the world call us weak, because Paul tells us that in our weakness, we are strongest because God's power is made perfect in our weakness. Do not be afraid to be kind. It's a battle plan. Amen? Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask for your forgiveness and cleansing power as we have in many ways and at too many times taken upon ourselves the rule of our own lives. Father, forgive us for the times when we seek human vengeance, when you offer a promised timing. Father, we pray this morning that you would invigorate your people to overcome evil with good and nothing else. That we would overcome evil with good and nothing else. That you would be Lord and Master of our lives, and that the light of the gospel would shine in our kindness, even if the wicked see it as weakness. God, would you make us kinder, not just to each other, for that is often easy. Would you help us to be kind to those who are hardest to love? And may we whisper gospel truths in the ears of those who know us. And would you give them root and sun and water that it would grow into a seed of eternal life? Lord, you and you alone plant that seed. You and you alone care for that seed. You and you alone bring it to full bloom. Use your people as your instruments to accomplish your purposes. We beg in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree.
Amen.